Basically for the words there in that last verse. Angry words are lightly spoken, bitterest thoughts are rashly stirred, brightest links of life are broken. We're thinking particularly about marriage this morning. And it doesn't take much to start that process of a broken relationship, even if it is marriage. Brightest links of life are broken by a single angry word. Love one another. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. We looked at the subject of checking our lust in the last message. Of course, that's much related to this subject. I think when I look at this chapter 5, if the grace of God could deal with just the subjects in chapter 5, we would have an ideal society. If anger would be dealt with, and lust would be dealt with, and broken marriages could be dealt with, and violence and killing could be dealt with. Just think, just those. What would happen to our society if those could actually be a reality, what I just described to you? The title of the message this morning is Death to Divorce. Isabel Kuhn, the popular writer, there's a book in the library I've often recommended called Green Leaf in Drought Time. Just a wonderful book. If you have not read it, you really should get it out and read it. It's the story of the last China inland missionaries and how the Chinese government tried to keep them from getting out of China. And the 2 years where their supplies were cut off and how God marvelously supplied for their needs during that time through all kinds of unexpected and incredible provision. Okay, that's the lady we're talking about, Isabel Kuhn. She was a missionary. She was a popular author, missionary to China. She was married to a man by the name of John. Now, both of these people were very strong-willed and very stubborn, and they had many conflicts in their marriage. One that just seemed to be a constant irritation was they had a cook that John sort of favored. I don't think in any kind of romantic way, but he always sort of favored this cook. And this really infuriated Isabel. She said, I can't stand you giving more consideration to that lazy cook than you give to your wife. And so she sought and she stewed. And finally she exploded. And there was a horrendous argument between them. And she stalked from the house. And that wasn't the first time. Apparently, repeatedly, this happened. And then she'd wander around and you know, not have anywhere really to go. I mean, where do you go in China if you're having a problem? And then she'd return home. And when the cook was fired, which they did, they finally fired the cook, or she fired it, the cook. And the church leaders came because the cook, of course, complained of the injustice of being fired. She didn't think there was any real reason why that should have happened. And John took up for it. And that just fueled this fire. And then he wouldn't hire another cook. So she had the extra work to do. For a long time, this marriage was pained and stressed, and there was just storm upon storm upon storm. But the two of them finally built a beautiful marriage that people commented on in later years of their marriage. And near the end of her life, this is what she wrote about the whole situation. I feel that many modern marriages are wrecked just on such sharp shoals as this. A human weakness is pointed out. The correction is resented. Argument grows bitter. People are not ready to forgive, not ready to endure, to be patient. Until he does so, this is God's way out. And it molds the two opposite natures into one invincible whole. Now, what she's saying is those very conflicts that draw so many people apart are the very conflicts that mold the character of two people to where they really finally become a tremendous unity. Marriage is seldom looked on by most people as character development. But that is what it is. I mean, it's all the other things too, but it's really probably the most intense challenge for character development that anybody can ever get involved with. And people get married, they don't realize that. You know, other relationships, if they prove to be a little difficult, you can just sort of put your distance a little bit, at least until you get yourself under control. You can put some distance there, maybe just make sure you're not in that person's space as often as you maybe were before for a little while, and finally you maybe get control of yourself, and then you can go back and hopefully it doesn't keep going apart. But anyway, in marriage, you can't do that. I mean, it's 24/7. You can't get away. I see people smiling. and that's the problem. It's an extremely intense character challenge. Now, there are some people that I've heard that were married that said they never had a moment's conflict. Most people looking on say that somebody's lying. But anyway, I don't quite understand that it ever is quite that smooth. And then there are some that are as bad as the one we just described. But this one was pretty bad. Most marriages wouldn't have been there long enough to get this resolved. They'd have copped out. And that's why Jesus dealt with this subject so forthrightly. God wants character. God wants a symbol of his union with the church. God wants the world to see the power of reconciliation. There's so many things God wants out of this type of situation that we cannot afford to do what most people have done with marriage. A friend of mine that I remember when he first got married, the whole community knew that there were tremendous stresses in that marriage. And now they seem to have a beautiful relationship if you look on. But he just told me on the phone the other day, he said, John, it took us 15 years to iron out the major conflicts in our marriage. But they got resolved. And now they're happily married. And they're giving a testimony to the whole world who knew that whole story, what God can do with two strong-willed people that have to work this out and death to self, death to self, death to self, grace of God, grace of God, grace of God, till this all finally becomes reconciled the way it should be. And that's what God wants. But that ideal is completely lost. In reading on this subject, it was amazing to me how many theologians try so hard not to lock that door, to leave a little bit of room in case it needs to happen. Jesus, I hope I can convince you, didn't leave any room. He didn't leave any room on this one. Since the fall, redemption is needed on all levels of life. not the least marriage. The fall immediately affected the home. God said to Eve, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Woo. I mean, that's how it's been, without the grace of God. The woman tries to get her oar in, and the husband then comes down. You know, that's just how it works. And that's the picture of many marriages today. Conflict of roles in marriage all through the Old Testament. Polygamy, divorce. This has just been a major problem. So this morning, we want to look at this subject realistically. The first thing we want to look at is divorce excuse. And they're still doing it. They have no vision. 5:31. And we're going to be looking at chapter 19 a little bit too. The second one is divorce expunged. I chose that word carefully. That means to be completely eradicated. 5:32 and 19:3-9. And finally, divorce exceeded something better. 5:20 with some thoughts from 1 Peter 3:7. So that's the outline for the message. Divorce excuse. By the time of Jesus, divorce had reached a tremendous low everywhere. The Greeks were always known to be immoral. The Greeks had their wife, and they treated her a little bit like the Muslims treat their wives. She was secluded. She was absolutely supposed to be kept chaste in her own little world, not out in public, while the man had her for his to have a family and to raise the family, and then he really found his pleasures wherever. And that was excused. Socrates even excused it, if you read what he had to say. That was the Greek world. The Roman world was a bit different. The Roman world placed such a high value on the home and the role of the father in the lives of his entire family, and his faithfulness to his family, and the strength of the marriage unit, that Rome set an amazing record. We don't have a record of any divorce in the Roman Empire for 500 years. But you must remember, the Romans conquered the Greeks. And Greek culture conquered the Romans and took it to the same level. And so by the time of Jesus, Roman culture was as immoral. Marriage was just as destroyed as it had been in Greece. What about the Jews? Ideally, the Jews abhorred divorce. Malachi 2:16, and we'll return to this. It says, God said, "I hate divorce." So the rabbis, in the time of Jesus, they knew that statement was there. They knew the ideal that God really wanted. And so they said, unchastity causes the glory of God to depart. They also said, the very altar sheds tears when a man divorces the wife of his youth. That was in theory the practice. I mean, that was the theory. But there was an exception in Moses' law. Let me read it to you. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness, most translations say indecency, in her, let him write a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be married to another man. Whew, that was easy. All a man had to do, according to Moses' law, was write up a statement of divorce, hand it to his wife in the presence of two witnesses, and the marriage was over. Now, the rabbis tried to figure out what this word uncleanness or indecency meant. And there was a very strict interpretation given by the conservatives. They said, let a wife be as mischievous as the wife of Ahab. She cannot be divorced except for adultery. Now, I want you to notice something. I was going to say this later. I'm going to say it ahead of time. That was the exception of Moses' law, according to the strictest interpretation of this provision. And Jesus said, we're going to raise the standard. But people basically keep it where it was with the Jews. Adultery, you can remarry. They haven't made one bit of progress over Moses' law. Okay? I just want you to keep that in mind. If Jesus is really saying, you've heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you, we expect something different. But till people are done with one little verse in Matthew 19, we're right back where Moses' law was. You can divorce for adultery. That's one of the clues to me that Jesus did not mean for any exceptions. Else it would have been a no improvement over Moses' law. Now there was a liberal school. You know, you always have these guys who gave a wide definition to indecency. It simply meant a woman who a man didn't think was decent. She spoiled his lunch by putting too much salt in the food. She spoke too much to the men on the street. She was quarrelsome. Or she maybe didn't speak as respectfully as she should have to him. And, you know, just whatever. A man could say, that's indecency. Fellow divorcement. Now, it's easy to see which of those interpretations probably gained the upper hand. And by Jesus' time, divorce and remarriage was so rampant, there were many decent young ladies who didn't want to get married because marriage had become so insecure. We're seeing the same thing today. People don't get married. They know that there's all kinds of heartache involved till it's all done with the way things are handled today, that they just don't get married. That was happening in Jesus' day. So we have these two cultures. We have Roman culture, we have Jewish culture, and by the time of Jesus, both of them had basically marriage institutions that had been pretty well destroyed. So you have to remember that. That's the divorce excused. It was excused all over the place. There was literally no standard in anywhere in the world. It was a very corrupt world. It was a very unprincipled world. So Jesus sets about to deal with this problem. So let's read this passage. It hath been said, whosoever shall put his way his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But five times in this chapter, Jesus pushes the reset button on the moral standard. And he's pushing a reset standard on the issue of divorce. Okay? But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. I want you to notice, in this passage, there is no remarriage mentioned. And we're going to see in Romans 19, there wouldn't have been any remarriage mentioned there if Jesus could have had his first statement without a further question. We're going to turn to Matthew. In fact, let's turn to it right now. And it came to pass, verse 1, that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? There's your liberal interpretation. That's basically what they were asking. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And that would have been the end of the statement. In perfect harmony with the statements in Luke and Mark that have no exception statement. OK, Okay? So we go back now to chapter 5. He's talking only about divorce. Nothing's being said about remarriage. And what he's saying here is that if a man has a wife who's innocent, she's pure, she's chaste, and he puts her away, and she commits adultery, it's his adultery. Okay? So you cannot take this thing of divorce lightly, because if you cause this woman, and she probably would have to take up with some other man, I read one time that these women couldn't really go back to their parents. So in order for her to support herself, she pretty well have had to take up with some other man. And when that happened, Jesus said, you are guilty of adultery. So this is a way a man can commit adultery without committing it himself. He can be guilty of his wife's adultery. I want you to notice something else here. It says the woman cannot remarry. And right away people say, oh, that's not fair. Of course it's not fair, because he's not permitting the man to remarry either till it's all said and done. And I want you to notice also that the word is committeth adultery. That completely does away with the idea that adultery is a one-time thing and you can forgive that and the people can go on living together. That's a common concept today. In the King James Version, and one of the reasons I've learned to love the King James Version, the old King James, is those ETH words. Always, or that Greek word, they tell me. I don't know Greek, you know that. They tell me that ETH on the end of any verb means that Greek, special Greek tense that means continuous action. So if a man marries a woman who's put away, he lives in continual adultery. And that clears up that misconception that people have. Now, let's go back to Matthew 19. So we learned three things from this passage. One is that if a man puts away his innocent wife, he causes her to commit adultery. Now, if she's committing adultery, the Jewish mind had the idea, if this woman is committing adultery, she's living in adultery, she's become a harlot, and the man who is her husband, if he doesn't break that relationship, he will also be involved in some kind of illicit relationship with this woman who has this other relationship going. So Jesus does make provision for, in that situation, for a man to put that woman away and not be having marital relationships with her anymore. So there's no remarriage mentioned here. A man can be guilty of his wife's adultery if she was innocent and he causes her to do it. A divorced woman cannot be remarried. And the adultery mentioned here is a continuous practice of adultery if somebody remarries. Now, let's go back to Matthew 19. Now let's look at this so-called exception clause. It says down there, well, let's read what these men said. Verse 7. They say unto him, see, they understood that Jesus was abolishing all divorce and remarriage. So why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth, ETH, adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now, it was understood by the church for 1,500 years that there's no remarriage permitted here. In fact, the Roman Catholics to this day don't permit remarriage. Now, they have their little thing they call annulment, which they can do for all kinds of crazy reasons to end the original marriage. But they do not permit divorce. I had the impression some time ago that if you were divorced and remarried outside the Roman Catholic Church, you could come in and be divorced and remarried and be part of the Roman Catholic Church. I asked a friend of mine recently, and he said, no. If you're divorced and remarried, you cannot commune. You cannot take the sacrament. So whatever that means, whatever continuation of what the early church believed in that, you can make out of that whatever you want to. But it's very clear that up until the Reformation, it was always understood that in the case of inchastity or adultery, there could be a divorce, but never a remarriage. They had this idea, they interpreted this passage, that the exception clause applied only to the divorce and not to a marriage. Now, if you want to know how this would read that way, let's take the subject of anger. Let me read it the way, if we put anger in here instead of marriage, this is how it would read. Anybody who is angry with his brother, unless it be for a just cause, and kills him, has committed murder. That's how the early church always read this. If any man divorces his wife, except for fornication, and if he marries another woman, he commits adultery. Let me read that again. To me, this helped to clear up how they read this. You see what I'm reading here, we all know, because we're talking about killing, we all know it applies only to the anger. Anyone who is angry with his brother, unless it be for a just cause, and kills his brother, has committed murder. And that's how the church read this up until the 1500s. And then a clever man by the name of Erasmus came along and provided the first really good Greek translation of the New Testament. And he provided some commentary on it. And this is the interpretation he gave it, that this exception applies also to a man who's divorced. With that exception, he could also remarry. And all the reformers followed that, including some of the Anabaptists. Unfortunately, the view was that in the Old Testament, that adulterer would have been put to death. So that woman wouldn't even be living. And so because she's an adulterer, and we don't do that anymore, she's a dead woman, as far as we're concerned, so you can remarry. Well, what happened? Let me read what happened. What started out as a small exception, or loophole in Jesus' strong prohibition against divorce and remarriage, grew exponentially into a crisis situation we now face in the church today. When it was first introduced during the time of the Reformation, the exception was considered valid only in the case of adultery. And that pretty well held up to my lifetime. There were a couple other things added. But I tell people when I talk to them about this, I'm a 71-year-old man. When I was a boy growing up, there was one man, I could name him. He was a former member of the Chambersburg Mennonite Church who had been divorced and remarried twice. He had three wives. And the whole community considered him a bad character. Not just the Mennonites, not just the Christians, everybody. His name was talked about this way. I went to public school. I only remember one student that I went to school with whose father was divorced and remarried. That's how rare it was. Right up to my lifetime. The church had given all through the centuries a very clear picture that divorce and remarriage was a continuing sin and don't ever get involved. Now the courts started to change this. It started in the courts. Let me continue reading. When it was first introduced during the time of Reformation, the exception was considered valid only in the case of adultery. Later, however, the exception expanded to include desertion. That's what was going on in the courts, a couple of these when I was growing up. Abuse, excommunication from the church, and eventually verbal insults and incompatibility. Do you see the downward course of it? When I was a boy growing up, you had to go to the court and you had to prove one of three things. You had to prove infidelity. You had to prove abuse, assault and battery, they called it. And you had to prove desertion, that the spouse had just deserted the family. You had to prove those three things in courts. Children were never permitted into those trials because they were ugly. And all kinds of things were talked about that wasn't fit for children to hear. And this was fought out in court. It was very expensive. It was very nasty. And nobody ever wanted to go through with it, except for a few wealthy people who didn't care about their reputation. And so it started in the courts. And then the church started to have these people that had done this in the court. And they started to say, well, now that they're divorced and remarried, the church now needs to be redemptive. The church is following the world in this. And what happened? It came down finally to verbal insults and incompatibility. Finally, the wholesale acceptance of no-fault divorce. That happened under President Reagan. And whenever he saw what happened with the no-fault divorce law, he said, I wish I had never signed that bill. Finally, the wholesale acceptance of the no-fault divorce and the new beginning remarriages and all manner of special considerations has done well to bring about the complete dissolution of the very nature of what God intended marriage to be in the first place. And we're right back to Greece and Rome and the Jewish nation. That's why there can be no exception. Nobody talks about this exception anymore. No churches talk about this. It's divorce for any cause. It's the liberal Jewish interpretation of the law. And Jesus said he was going to raise the standard. Now, you put this together. How many are seeing the picture that I'm trying to paint? We've made no progress at all. We're worse off than the strictest interpretation of Moses' law. We've gone far beyond that. Here are some observations. I'll just quickly go down through them. I have about 13 of them. Number one, Jesus was taking marriage back to the beginning. His statement, from the beginning it was not so, has no meaning at all if we're not going back to the beginning. It's very clear. 19:4-8, it says it twice. In the beginning, this is what God said. And then when they asked their question, he reminded them, from the beginning it was not so. Number two, I've already said, Jesus was radically pushing a reset button on moral standards. Five times he says, you've heard that it has been said, but I say unto you, don't be angry, don't lust. And I think he's saying, don't divorce and never remarry. And then we'll get to a couple more in later messages. Number three, I've already touched on. Jesus cancels Moses' permission for divorce. And precisely, if you're going to strictly interpret it, it was only for adultery. And he's canceling that. Okay? If not, then the exception that they're granted is granting today, or they've gone far beyond that, but the exception that first was granted by the people of the Reformation after 1,500 years, you know, let me stop here and say something. I believe that we need to think in terms of the historic Christian faith. These novel things that come up, health and wealth, second work of grace. I mean, these things that pop up that are, you know, you can trace them right back to something in the last few decades. Are wrong simply because they're new. I talk to people on the phone all the time and they ask me various questions. And I often say to them, what does the historic Christian faith say about this? What did the church say about this for centuries upon centuries upon centuries? And that's where we are here. The church for 1,500 years said no remarriage ever under any circumstances. If the exception is granted that people want to grant, we're really basically back where Moses was. We haven't made one bit of progress beyond it. Number four, the disciples clearly understood that Jesus was abolishing Moses' exception. Because they said, if that's the way marriage is, you can't get out of it. The door is locked. Marriage being what it is, perhaps you don't want to enter that intense challenge. Number five, and I don't particularly subscribe to this one, but it is interesting that this exception is noted only in Matthew. It's nowhere else. Everything that they have done with this subject is based on this one little clause in Matthew 19:8. It's interesting that none of the other ones mention this. And then Matthew mentions something that none of the other ones mention. He mentions the betrothal period of Mary and Joseph. And he thought she'd been unfaithful, so he thought he had grounds to put her away, divorce her during the betrothal period. And we're told, I'm not a Jewish scholar, we're told that the betrothal was treated with the same seriousness as marriage, that you could not break the betrothal except
in chastity. And some people take that view, that that's what Jesus is referring to here in Matthew 19. I'm bringing it in simply because we should put that to bear on it too. Number six, Malachi 2:16 says, God hates divorce. Now, why would anybody want to find any excuses to do something that God hates, Brother Harvey? He hates it. How can a divorce happen when we know that God's going to hate it? The Christian wants to please God. And he says to God, look, this marriage is a real challenge, but I don't want to disappoint you in failing this trial. Give me more grace. I want the whole world to see what happens when the grace of God operates in a difficult situation like this. God, I want you to be pleased as you look upon this difficult situation. That's the Christian's heart. Number seven. How can a divorce happen without the sin of anger? And Jesus said, if you get angry with your brother, I think that would include your wife, and you have a smoldering resentment that makes you finally divorce her, he said you've murdered. Now, how can we have somebody who gets to the point where he has such a bad relationship with his wife without being angry? I don't understand that. There are some people who say, oh, we had just an agreement, you know, there was no conflict. Well, again, I think somebody's lying. But anyway, there's anger involved when a relationship has broken down to that point. Number eight, some of these we've already mentioned. No other scripture has this exception. None. Romans 7:1-3 says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. It's only death that separates it. 1 Corinthians 7 says, if a woman be separated from her husband, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled. Pretty clear. Number 10. The exception clause, as it has been applied, has done the same thing as Moses' exception. It has virtually destroyed the institution of marriage. Number 11. Divorce and remarriage breaks the sacred type of Christ and His church. And we know that God takes His types very seriously. And He tells us in Ephesians 5, this is a type of Christ and His church. You know what happened to Moses when he broke a type? It did not go well with him. And marriage breaks a very, very, very beautiful and important type. I don't think people even think about this. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. God, don't let me do anything that would bring a wrong concept in people's minds about you. I want to live in a way, I want to talk in a way, I want to live in a way that everybody has a clear picture of your character and what your desires are. And what your characteristics are. This pays no attention to that whatsoever. Number 11. How can a divorced and remarried person demonstrate 2 Corinthians 5:18 that we are to be the ministers of reconciliation? How would you ever do that if you were divorced and remarried? Or how would you be a peacemaker? Remember, we talked about peacemakers are people who are helping other people come to a peaceful solution. And they get their hands dirty, and sometimes it's a little risky. But how are you going to go out? Here comes a divorced and remarried couple, and there's a problem. And they're trying to tell these people how to make peace between them. I don't think they get very far. How could you do that? Marriage should be a picture of how two people are ministering reconciliation to each other. I call this resisting the grace of God. Billy Graham said, marriage is two incompatible people. And there's a
I don't want to scare you single people, but there's a sense in which two people, when they get married, except in some very unusual situations, and I don't quite know how to evaluate those, you have two very incompatible people getting married. And they don't know how incompatible they are until they have to work it out on the nitty-gritty day by day. And Billy Graham says that marriage is two incompatible people learning to live together compatibly. Now, this involves a lot of realism in terms of how we're going to respond in these situations. I found this interesting little poem. It says, to keep your marriage brimming with love in the living cup, whenever you're wrong, admit it. Whenever you're right, shut up. There's a lot of, I see people smiling. We do the opposite. We don't admit it, and we quick to point out the other's faults. Let me read it again. To keep your marriage brimming with love in the loving cup, whenever you're wrong, admit it, and whenever you're right, shut up. Number 13. I mean, these are just practical observations from the scriptures, from reality, why there can be no divorce and remarriage. Remember, my title is Death to Divorce and Remarriage, I should have said. Number 13. How can we show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light if our marriage does not radiate a marvelous light of God's grace? It says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Holy means whole. No blemishes. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a very, very special people, that you should show such a contrast to everything that's going on in the world that you will show forth the praises of the person who made that all possible. Now, how can you do that if you're divorced and remarried? Somebody has said, each divorce is the death of a small civilization. In his book, Death of a Marriage, a writer tells about his own divorce. There are not metaphors powerful enough to describe the moment when you tell your children about the divorce. Divorces without children are minor league divorces. To look into the eyes of your children and tell them that you are mutilating their family and changing all their tomorrows is an act of desperate courage that I never want to repeat. It is also their parents' last act of solidarity and the absolute sign that the marriage is over. I felt as though I had doused my entire family with gasoline and struck a match. I don't have the statistics. I didn't take time to write them down. But the effect on the institution of marriage itself and on the children is too devastating to permit any loopholes. In fact, the stories of the children themselves are that, yes, mom and dad were unhappy, but we would sooner have lived with them unhappy than to have lived with them separated. That's the testimony of many, many children. So, we have divorce excused. And I hope I've convinced you that there can be no other way than that this is completely, the divorce and remarriage especially, but even the divorce. The divorce should be exceeded. I have some reasons here. According to Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, I want people to see in your life a righteousness that exceeds, goes beyond. So I've called this divorce exceeded. Peter says that the husband and wife are to be heirs together of the grace of God, of life together. Okay? And we'll talk a little bit more about those graces. You know, somebody said if you lock the door on a burning house and the family inside it cannot get out, they focus all their efforts on getting rid of the fire. If you open the door,
They run. And the house burns down. I know to the world that sounds ridiculous. But the fact of the matter is, all of us here knew. When we said for better, for worse, we didn't have any idea what was going to be better and what was going to be worse. But every couple sitting here knew what that meant. Whatever it meant, it didn't mean there was a way out. And I think most of the families in this church are happy families. I think some of them, I mean, you hear little bits occasionally, have had some real struggles. But I think it's a little bit like the story I read at the beginning. If we apply the grace of God, we demonstrate to the world how incompatible people, by God's grace, can live compatibly together and have a good marriage and a strong family. So let's talk about grace. The Bible says, and you know my favorite verse, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, and I think that includes marriage, even difficult marriages, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound into every good work. Let's talk about some graces that marriage should demonstrate. I want you to turn to Ephesians 5:21. I get calls from a lot of charismatics, and of course they believe that the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. But it says, speaking to yourselves in hymns, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things. That's still part of the sentence. These people that speak in tongues, I'd like to see if they have the rest of it. Do you find them that they have a thankful heart in all things? 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Oh, so that's an evidence of the Holy Spirit, that I'm able to submit to my partner, and she's able to submit to me. That's an evidence that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, I think the world is telling us that's impossible. They should be seeing that it's impossible, that it is possible for those who are filled with the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. That's precisely what we should be demonstrating in these situations. The grace of submission. Number two, the grace of forgiveness. Colossians 3:13. We're back there in Ephesians. Let's turn back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 says, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, I think that includes your wife, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. The Christian understands the cost of forgiveness. It's that little poem that I read to you, that when you're right, keep your mouth shut. Maybe it is her fault. You just absorb that. Just absorb that and let her, let the spouse go. But I see a promise in the life of Joseph that I pointed out before. He had all that stuff happen to him over a 13-year period, just unremitting injustice toward Joseph. And he forgave his brothers. It's interesting what he called his first son. He called his first son Manasseh. Manasseh means God has made me to forget. So Joseph is an example to me that when you forgive, which means you have to take it all the indignation, all the hurt, all the injustice. And God says, if you do that, according to the example of Joseph, I'll take that away. And you'll be able to tell this story sometime and everybody will laugh at how funny it was and there'll be no bitterness in it. We all need forgiveness. That's what we forget. We have to have it done to us so many times. But when we have to forgive, oh, there's such an indignation. The story is told of a woman who went to a marriage counselor and said, I want a divorce from my husband. And the marriage counselor said, well, do you have grounds? No, she said, we don't. We just have the lot that our house is built on. Well, do you have a grudge? No, we don't have a garage, but we do have a carport. Well, I don't really think you have any reason to divorce this man. You don't understand. The poor man can't communicate. Who couldn't communicate? And that's so often what it is. We forget how much forgiveness for our own faults we need. Number three, the grace of sacrifice. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. We're supposed to be sharing the grace of life. I'm trying to show you the nitty-gritty of the grace of life. It's submissive. It forgives. It sacrifices. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. To sacrifice yourself for somebody else, apparently, according to the Scripture, is just something that is very sweet to God. And that's one of the graces of life together, the grace of sacrifice. The fifth thing, the fourth thing, the grace of trials. Oh, you don't know what for a trial this situation is. You know what Paul says? Romans chapter 5. We glory in such things. Because we know that it's the trials that works patience. And it's patience that works experience, which is character. And it's experience which works hope. And down that long line of purifying, at the end is love. And that's what the marriage needs. But it's going to take some trial. James, Peter says the trial of our faith is the most precious thing to God. When he sees somebody has faith, he immediately puts that in the fire and he tests it and he burns out all the selfishness. And that's what the trials are for, to burn out all the selfishness. And number five, the grace of walking in love. The grace of walking in love. Did you notice that, how that's worded? It says walk in love. It doesn't say have fuzzy feelings of love. It says walk in love. A woman seeking counsel from Dr. George W. Crane, the psychologist, confided that she hated her husband and intended to divorce him. And when I do so, I want to hurt him as bad as I possibly can. Well, in that case, says Dr. Crane, I advise you to start a process. Don't divorce him right away until you're done with the process. And here it is. I advise you to start showering him with compliments. When you have become so indispensable for him, and when he thinks you love him devotedly, then drop the bomb of divorce. That's the way to hurt him the worst. Some months later, the wife returned to report that she had followed his suggested course. Good, said Dr. Crane. Now's the time to file for divorce. What? She said indignantly, never. I love my husband dearly. William James, the father of American psychology, said, if we wish to conquer an undesirable emotional tendency in ourselves, we must go through the outward movement of the kind of tenderness we wish to cultivate. He said it like this, by regulating our actions, we indirectly regulate our feelings. It's the Corrie Ten Boom story of reaching out her hand, and I won't tell it again. It was the action that allowed the feelings, the miracle to take place at the part where she could not deal with it. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, your love will not sustain your marriage. That's the mistake that the world makes. They expect whatever that is that they're feeling, that romantic feeling, and I hope it continues and I hope it grows. I'm not minimizing it. But they're expecting that to sustain their marriage. But feelings go up and feelings go down, and they do all kinds of crazy things. He said, your love will not sustain your marriage. Your marriage will sustain your love. In other words, the promises you make, if you will keep those promises by doing the things that you promise, whether you feel them or not, You will create the soil out of which true love grows. And I think these illustrations I gave you are examples from, and these weren't Christians. These men were not Christians. William James was not a Christian. He's saying that even scientific investigation proves this. That if you will do what you're supposed to do, your feelings will come in line with your behavior. And we have the grace of God to help us make it happen. It's just tremendous. So here we are. Death to divorce. Divorce excuse led to almost the destruction of marriage among the Jews, among the Romans, and among modern Christianity. If divorce is expunged, it will make it possible for divorce to be exceeded. People will have the motivation. They will have the grace of God as they apply these disciplines that we talked about for marriage to prosper. So let's have divorce. Let's have death to divorce. Now, I know I was probably talking to the choir, but I think we need to have it understood in our hearts what this is all about and why we believe what we believe and why doing what we're doing is reality. An expression of God's kingdom, a group of people that are showing to the whole world this lost ideal from the beginning. Does anybody have any comments or questions?